Yeah, where does he get that personality? Probably from his mother. Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. I'm glad you're here. The Lord is glad you're here. And want to extend a especially warm welcome to our guests. The Lord is especially glad that you're here. And we hope that you will be our guest as often as you can. And don't leave here without getting to know us a little bit better. Just a couple things. One, if I don't seem as friendly as usual, I'm trying not to shake folks' hands this morning because I am fighting with a cold. It helps me sing bass, but that's about all it's good for. So there's that. If I don't shake your hand this morning, don't think that I don't like you or anything. It's just I'm trying not to share. And we've got Trunk or Treat coming up. So, yeah, we've got plenty of candy here. We want to give it away this coming Wednesday evening. Setup is Tuesday evening, and then the actual event is Wednesday, 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock. And it goes fast and furious. 16 pounds, over 16 pounds per minute is what we're giving away. So we have that. If you haven't yet signed up to help, be sure and go to the Connection Center, put your name down. All right, many hands make for little work. You really do help us make this happen. So that's, again, coming up this Wednesday. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch of Pisidia. As you get deep into this chapter, as is his custom, Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue. That's where they know they're going to get a crowd on Sabbath. So they show up, and the Law and the Prophets is read. That's typical synagogue service. And then the one who's leading the synagogue leader, looks over in Paul and Barnabas' direction and says, brothers, Brother Paul, do you have any word that you'd like to share with your brothers here? And it just so happens that Paul does. And he begins to share with them the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ as their Messiah. I want to pick up the reading midway through this sermon that he's preaching. About verse 35 is where I want to start reading. Acts 13, 35. Again, Paul speaking. He says, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let's pray. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Bless us as we hear your word this morning, and bless us as we do it. We pray this all through Christ our Lord. Amen. Suppose you were asked to mark the most important days of someone's life. What days would you select? And as you think about that, there are some that stand out right away, I'm sure. You'd probably mark or note the day that that person was born. As they grew up, you go through their life, you probably maybe focus on or make mention of the day they began school, or maybe the day they graduated high school or college or something like that. If they're a Christian, you'd probably want to include that date, a very important day in that person's history when they obeyed the gospel and became a Christian. If they were married, you'd probably include the day they got married. It's a very important day. Any important jobs they may have held. You may note the day that they entered the workforce or the dates that they worked at a specific job, very important job, something like that. Of course, you get through that their time in the workforce. Maybe you mark the day that they retired. That's an important day. Perhaps the date of a death of a spouse. Maybe you mark that date as well. Any children that are born from that marriage, you probably mark the days those children were born. Grandchildren, things like that. Of course, the person, when they passed away, you'd probably mark that day as an important day in their life. Let me ask you this. What days would you select from the life of Jesus to mark as noteworthy or important? One songwriter has done the task for us. It's the song that Gary led us in just a few minutes ago. The song that we sang together, One Day. And J. Wilbur Chapman presents five key events from the life of Jesus. From the eternal history of God the Son, Chapman selected five key events, five important days, if you will. The chorus of the song is essentially the gospel set to poetry and music ultimately. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. Rising, He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, O glorious day. These are the five days that Chapman picked out. And then he carefully crafted phrases to capture each of those days. Did you notice as we sing through the song, the five verses correspond to each of those days? And so, living, He loved me. Verse 1, Jesus was born and He lived. Verse 2, dying, He saved me. Well, Jesus, He goes to Calvary and dies on the cross. Verse 3, buried, He carried my sins far away. And so, verse 3, He's buried. Verse 4, He comes back, He's risen from the dead. Rising, He justified freely forever. And then verse 5 points us to the day that He's coming back. One day He's coming, oh glorious day. You see the gospel facts. Listen, this is the faith that we sing. We are singing the gospel when we sing songs like this. And so what I want us to do this morning, I'm going to use Chapman's outline here, as it were, as my outline. I want to show you and make the connections between the phrases in the chorus to the Scriptures and what the Scriptures say about each of these historical events, and then point that to the spiritual reality and the benefit that it brings us spiritually. Each of the phrases, each of the points this morning is going to emphasize the historical event and then identify the spiritual reality. I just want to borrow the chorus to see God at work. At work in the life of Jesus, and ultimately what it means for us. See, Jesus was sent into the world because God wants to save us. And God saves us by the death, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And all that prepares us for judgment. So in the first place, living, He loved me. The historical event here is the life and love of Jesus. It's pretty straightforward. The historical event is that Jesus lived. He did live. That's history. He lived approximately 33 years. You do all the math. We're told in Luke's gospel that Jesus, He began His ministry when He was about 30 years old. Luke 3 and verse 23, Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age. About 30 years old. You factor in a ministry that spans about three and a half years, depending on who you ask, you end up with about 33 years of life that Jesus was here on this planet, living and moving and eating and drinking and all the normal things that we do as humans. Of course, there is a significant difference between the life of Jesus and your life and mine. That is, he was perfect. He committed no sin. Tempted in all points just as we are. Yet was without sin, is what the Bible tells us. That's a key distinction between his life and ours. And yet, he lives this perfect life for you and for me. Why does he do that? Well, it's because of the spiritual reality that's contained in this verse. Living, he loved me. And he loves you and all of us. God so loved the world, he sent Jesus into the world to die for your sins and mine. It was the love of Jesus that drove him to the cross. Christ, he loves us with an incredible love, an inexpressible love, an everlasting love. That's the kind of love that Jesus has for you and me. And because he loves us so much, he left heaven. Leaves God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, empties himself, leaves heaven, comes to earth, and puts on flesh to live among us. That's how much he loves us. Live that perfect life that we could never live. Every act of mercy, every word of grace, every sermon of warning, every good deed, everything he did was because he loves you and he loves me. And if I could sum up the life of Jesus in a single word, it would be a life of sacrifice. That's a word we don't like so much. It's not a word, you know, when you put decorum on the walls, you don't put sacrifice on the walls with the stencil graphics. And yet, that's the life of Jesus. You realize that Jesus, again, another song we sing talks about how he left the splendor of heaven. Heaven, that's free of sorrow and pain and hunger and thirst. It's free from fatigue and sadness and all those things. There's none of that in heaven. And Jesus willingly gave up heaven for a time so that he could put on flesh and live life in this broken world. And to live that life sinlessly. He was willing to give it up. May I just ask, what are you willing to give up so that you can live for him? He gave up heaven to live for you. What are you willing to give up so that you might live for him? What comforts, what pleasures are you willing to give up? What sacrifices are you willing to make so that Christ can be seen in you to others around you? Let me ask you this. How have you sacrificed in the last week? How about this? How will you sacrifice in the week ahead? Again, only in your heart of hearts can you answer these questions. But Jesus, living, he loved me, but it was a life of sacrifice. A willing sacrifice for you and for me. What are we willing to sacrifice for him? Well, the song goes on. He not only lived and loved, but and then we see dying, he saved me. The historical event that's pointed to here is, of course, the death of Jesus. He dies on the cross. That's a historical event that happens in history. He dies on the cross. He dies the most torturous death ever devised by the mind of man. That's what crucifixion is. He endures that for 6 hours. 6 hours of excruciating pain. And then at the end of that, Mark 15 and verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He cried out and yielded up his spirit, Matthew 27, 50 says. It's no wonder when you get to the end of the book, Revelation 1 and verse 18, Jesus says, I died, because he did. He really did die. Sacred history, the Bible, secular history, contemporary historians of the day, they all attest to the fact, 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross. So what's the spiritual reality? What's the benefit of that, of Jesus dying? Well, dying, he saved me. Salvation, in a word. Salvation is what Jesus brings by his death. Do you know what the central theme of the Bible is? The main central theme of all 66 books of your Bible is God saving people. God bringing salvation to mankind. And so Jesus, when he shows up, says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. Christ Jesus came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Now the question, of course, is what does he save us from? In order for it to be good news, there has to be bad news from which we are saved. And the bad news is there is a real final eternal destiny for Satan and his angels, but also for those who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus and obey him. Hell. Jesus comes, he saves us from sin which would send us to hell. He saves us from death apart from God, which would send us to that place. Sin, death, hell, the grave, all of it, Jesus saves us from that. That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus came and he died so that we might have salvation. Paul sums it up this way in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still, earlier in the passage, verses 6 and 7, he talks about how we were ungodly enemies of God who were separated from him, all of that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, keep that word justified in your mind, we'll circle back to it in a minute, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from ultimately, is God's wrath on sin. But Jesus, he came, he died to save us from that. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And we are saved. Jesus, the big word for this is propitiation, but that's Jesus taking our place on the cross, dying in our stead on the cross. We deserve that because of our sin, but Jesus takes that for us, and he saved us. Saved us for freedom, freedom from sin, freedom for life in him. We are saved through his death. And then the next phrase in the chorus is, buried, he carried my sins far away. And the word to sum that up is forgiveness. This is all about the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus, but it happens because he's buried. We've already seen he died. What do you do with something that's dead or someone that's dead? You bury it. And Jesus was buried in a tomb. The New Testament affirms this. Earlier in Acts chapter 13, which we read from at the beginning, verse 29, one of the things Paul says is, they laid him in a tomb. That's a historical fact. That's a historical event. Jesus of Nazareth, once he died, he was buried. Paul affirms that he was buried. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. That's part of the core essence of the gospel, that Jesus died and was buried. And this happened, by the way, just as predicted by Isaiah the prophet. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever lived, hundreds of years before the death, Isaiah, through the eye of prophecy, sees Isaiah 53 and verse 9, that they made his grave with the wicked. And so Jesus' burial fulfills that prophecy. Buried, he carried my sins far away. That's the spiritual reality of this, is that my sins are taken away because of the gospel. That when I am buried with him, all of my sin is taken away. This is Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. I have 4 on the board. I want to get verse 3 as well. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he goes on in verse 4 and he says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism. into death. Just as Jesus was buried, that's a historical event, so too the spiritual event for us is when we are baptized. We submit ourselves to be immersed in water, and when we are buried with Him by that immersion. He goes on, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the purpose of it. As we turn away from our old life, we turn to a new life. But you have to go through the watery grave to get there. Jesus, He was buried in a tomb, laid there, all to fulfill Scripture. We are buried with Him in baptism. It's in baptism our sins are carried far away. How far away? The psalmist talks about this. He says in the book of Psalms that it's our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. How far do you have to go east before you start running into the west? Never happens. And so our sins are taken away from us so far we never run into them again. They are carried far away. Jesus does that. As we identify and are united with Him in His burial, that's when we are united with our forgiveness, the forgiveness He brings by His blood. Of course, you and I know that Jesus, He did not stay dead, and that's what is recorded for us in the New Testament. The historical event that happened 3 days after He was buried was that He was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. He, up from the grave, He arose. That's another song we sing, right? His tomb was found open and empty. His grave clothes were found lying there, essentially in their folds, as though He had passed through them without disturbing them. Theories have been put forward ever since that happened. One of the very first theories was that the Jewish guard that was the guards that were put on duty at the tomb were told, well, to say that His disciples stole the body. People have been coming up with all kinds of different theories about how the tomb of Jesus came to be empty. I have a worksheet that I teach a certain Bible class about the resurrection. There's about a dozen different theories that have been put forward through the centuries. Listen, every last theory that's put forward fails because of one historical fact or another, except for one. And that is that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, and it was a final demonstration and a full declaration that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be. God the Son, the only one who can save us. When all the theories are examined, they all fall short except for that one, that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, and He lives and He reigns forevermore. This is the most important fact of history, that although He was dead, He came back to life. I mentioned Revelation 1 and verse 18 earlier, where Jesus says, I died. He goes on in that verse and He says, but I am alive forevermore. He didn't stay dead, and He lives and He rules and He reigns forevermore. He arose. And through the resurrection, He justified freely forever. That's why we started in Acts chapter 13 earlier, to get a sense of this, to see Paul as he's preaching. He always leads to the resurrection of Jesus because he recognizes that as the bedrock and the foundation of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, you just have Jesus dying and that's it. You need the resurrection because He is a living Savior. And so, as we saw here in verses 35, 36, and 37 of Acts 13, he's quoting Scripture. He quotes from the Psalms, Psalm 16 specifically. And he says that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he says, listen, David, he served his purpose. He died. His grave is still with us to this day. He saw corruption. He wasn't talking about himself. Verse 37, he's talking about He whom God raised up, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who did not see corruption. And that's why he goes on, he says in verses 38 and 39, I want you to know that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And verse 39, by him everyone who believes is justified. Justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. We saw that it's by the blood back in Romans chapter 5 that we are justified. Justification is another one of these big Bible words, but all it means is that because of what Jesus did, I can have right relationship with God. I can have right standing before Him. When God looks at me, He doesn't see all the bad stuff I've done. Because of Jesus, all He sees is Jesus and His righteousness, not my own. I have no righteousness. None of us does in and of ourselves. We need the righteousness of Jesus. You couldn't be justified through the law of Moses, speaking to a predominantly Jewish audience in a synagogue. There is nothing on this planet that can give you right standing before God except for Jesus. The man Jesus, the God-man Jesus, who went to the cross, died, was buried, but was raised 3 days later. He's the one who can justify us, and He does when we put our faith, our trust in Him. Those who draw near to Jesus in faith and obedience, He justifies them. He gives them right standing, right relationship with God. That's what Paul's talking about there in Acts chapter 13. I'm also thinking of Romans chapter 5. We saw it earlier about justification by His blood. Paul goes on in chapter 5 to verse 18, where he says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," he's talking about what happened at the fall with Adam, and that broke everything. That's when the world was broken at the very beginning, Genesis 3. You can read more on that. He goes on, "So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." What was broken at the beginning, Jesus came and unbroke. And He sets the bone, and we get to participate with Him in that as he is seeking to reset things and put wrong to right, the things that are wrong. That's what we get to partner with Him in and work with Him in this world as Jesus brings justification. And seeks to right the wrongs, we get to partner with Him in that since we ourselves have been righted. We were broken, and yet He puts us back together. He justified freely forever. And the chorus ends, one day He's coming. Oh, glorious day. That day is only glorious, of course, because of the preceding phrases before it. It's only a glorious day because of Jesus' glorification on the cross. That's how John presents it, by the way, in his gospel. When He dies on the cross and He's buried. It's only a glorious day because Jesus lived and loved so much that He went to the cross. He died, He was buried, but then was raised from the dead. The day that this anticipates is, of course, the coming day of judgment. Judgment day. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. So when Jesus, who is God in the flesh, promises to come again for a future final judgment and for the end of time, and that's a check you can cash every day of the week and twice on Sunday. One day Jesus is coming back. This is John chapter 5. Actually, verses 25 through 29, you get the whole context there in John chapter 5, as Jesus is breaking this down. He begins in verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and He has given authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man." And so He picks up in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Again, it's a glorious day for those who have done good. You'll notice it's the voice of the Son, God the Son, who ushers in the resurrection of the dead. That's what He says there. "The hour is coming when all the dead will hear His voice, and they will stand before the throne of God for that final judgment." Let me just say, we are created for eternity. Not just for this world, but for the world to come. God created us for Himself, that we might love Him and enjoy Him forever. And if we in this life have not only craved for Jesus, but we're obedient to Him and put that desire for Him into action by being obedient to the gospel, I suppose that's what that phrase, done good, is all about. That's going to bring us to the point of anticipating a resurrection of life. That's why we can look forward to this coming day when He comes back as a glorious day. We finally get to see the face of the one that we desired and obeyed all of our life. That's what makes it a glorious day. But if we refuse Jesus, if we have not longed for Him, listen, God ultimately gives us what we want. You see, that's what the resurrection and the judgment is all about. What do you want? Do you want God? And if in this life you didn't want Him, and you didn't manifest your desire through obedience to the gospel and to the Word of God, if you refused His advances, if you rejected Him, it will not be a glorious day when that day comes. Instead, it will be an ominous day. When you stand before the judge of all the earth, you've heard the voice of Jesus, the voice that you have rejected your whole life. You'll come out of the tomb or the grave or the urn, whatever it is, to a resurrection of judgment. That bad news we were talking about earlier. Flee from that to the good news. The good news that makes this coming day a day of life. Even a glorious day. Long for the Lord Jesus Christ and be obedient to Him with your life. And then you will come out of the tomb or the grave or the urn or whatever it is to a resurrection of life. And it truly will be a glorious day. What Chapman has done, I wanted to make those connections for you and see. You know, when we sing these songs and they become kind of a rote thing, I mean, it's good to have them in your mind, in your heart, so that you can sing them even without the book. Sometimes that happens from time to time. But I just want to, these are more than words on the page. These are the gospel facts set to poetry, but also set to music, presented in a poetic way and even in a musical way. That Jesus, he came and He lived. He died. He was buried. But He came back from the dead. Jesus, He loves us. He saves us. He forgives us. He justifies us, and one day He's coming back. He'll come back and He will welcome us home to be with Him and with the Father and with the Spirit for all eternity. Faith gives way to sight. Brothers and sisters, that will be a glorious day. Let us all pray together. Father, we anticipate that day. As Your children, we look forward to it. I pray, Father, that we would take the gospel with us and that we might live our lives in accordance with it, but that also we would share this good news with as many people as possible. So that just as we look forward to a glorious day, they too can look forward to a glorious day. Father, we give You praise and glory and honor for what You have done in Christ Jesus. We thank You for people like J. Wilbur Chapman who can put these gospel facts to music and we can sing about them. And we can proclaim the gospel even in song. May we cherish Your word and cherish the gospel every day. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.